Everybody's just bright and cheery and ready to... Open your Bibles, if you would, please, to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. We're going to be looking at the first 11 verses. I'm sure you're familiar with this. The birds made it famous way back in the middle 60s. There is a season, turn, turn, turn. No, this passage is not for the birds. It's for you. Wow, I took a week off and... My ministry's going to the birds. This passage is huge because it's mostly misunderstood. And it's important that we understand what Solomon has for us in this passage in order for us to be able to glean what he wants us to see here. It was reported that President Kennedy wanted to use this passage on November 22nd, 1963, as he was going to make a speech about 1:30 in the afternoon in Dallas, Texas. And as you know, he never made that appointment, never gave the message. It was based on Ecclesiastes 3, 1 through 11. I would speculate, I haven't had a chance to read that particular message or what President Kennedy was going to deliver that day, but I would guess that he probably was using it the way that most people were going to use it and saying that there's an appropriate time for everything. In fact, it was during this time that Joseph Fletcher wrote his famous book, Situational Ethics, in which Joseph Fletcher... kind of following the trend of the time, said there's an appropriate time to do everything based upon whether or not it's truly loving and right. And his premise was right, it just was his value system and how to determine whether it was loving was totally screwed up. And so, please don't understand that's what Ecclesiastes is saying here. That's not what he's saying. What Ecclesiastes is saying is that God, in his time, will make everything that happens in this world appropriate, beautiful. Even though right now we have no clue how that's ever going to work out that way at all. There's a really interesting thing that he does in verses 2 through 8. You'll see that he has seven different things that he has up in pairs. So 14 different contrasts that he actually sets up. Basically what Solomon is trying to say is that all of life involves this principle. There's a time to be born, there's a time to die. There's a time to kill, there's a time to let live. There's a time for everything under the sun. Everything under heaven has its appropriate time, and God will make it appropriate in his time. And we know this because we have eternity in our hearts. We know this to be true because we struggle and long to have these things reconciled in our brain. We understand that this life is filled with all sorts of tensions, all sorts of things that we go, this can't be right. There must be something more than this life. And it's true. There is. And what the writer of Ecclesiastes is trying to get us to realize is that we need to pursue that eternity in our hearts in order to understand God's appropriate time for everything that comes to us. So that we can ultimately see, when it's the right time to see it, that everything is made beautiful, even the most tragic events of your life. Because God is capable of redeeming even the evil things that happens to us. And if you have read the Bible at all, you know that's true. Because Scripture over and over and over again shows us how God is able to take what seemingly is looks like total injustice and total wrong, and it is, and redeem it and make something absolutely beautiful come out of those events. A couple of things I want to point out before we have Summa Klung come up and read the text. First of all, in verse 11, the word beautiful in the NIV, the Hebrew word used there really includes beautiful, but it really has probably a better sense if we look at it as appropriate. God makes everything appropriate in his time. The other thing I want you to understand that when the Greek version of the Hebrew text from Ecclesiastes chapter 3, it's called the Septuagint, written somewhere around 250 BC, when the Hebrew text was translated into Greek, there was a choice of different words that they could have used for time. There was chronos, which means, you know, like a stopwatch type time. The writer of the Septuagint chose not to use chronos, but to use kairos, which meant the significant moment. And what the writer of Ecclesiastes is trying to get us to realize is that every moment in our lives is significant because God is going to make it beautiful in its time. Our problem is we don't see it as significant. We go through life and have little things happen to us and we don't see them in perspective until years later. Haven't you had that happen to you? have something that just seemed like something very, very predestined, something very, very ordinary, something very, very everyday. And then years later come back and realize that it was a life-changing moment. Folks, I think in eternity, we're going to spend about 3,000 or 4,000 years on every second of our life and evaluate how God was working and making every moment of our life a significant moment, a kairos moment, not a chronos moment, a kairos moment. But we missed it because we didn't see things in God's perspective. We were too busy coming to our own conclusions of what God was doing in our lives instead of being open to what God was doing in our lives. And it's those conclusions that we hold fast to, it's those conclusions that we think we know that actually keep us away from discovering God's greater purposes if we just open ourselves up to Him. The question that we're going to be looking at, and I'm going to have Sue read it after, as soon as I give you the answer. So, Sue, I haven't forgot you. This is from the sermon outline if you want to follow along. Is Koheleth really trying to say what it appears he is saying? Yes. I think Koheleth understands what few of us ever comprehend. That Romans 8:28 was first envisioned by Koheleth 1,000 years before it ever occurred to the Apostle Paul. All things truly do work out for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose. God truly does make everything beautiful in its time. Even the things that you're looking at now and thinking there's no possible way God could ever redeem this and make it beautiful, you just don't have a clue of how powerful God is, that He can take everything. And we'll later, one day, look back and go, wow, He did it again. He was able to pull it off. This is best seen when we meditate upon and cultivate within ourselves eternity in our hearts. Something that God has breathed into the spirit of every single human being that is the doorway to this understanding, but we don't meditate upon it. We don't think about it. And as a result, we cheat ourselves. Listen very, very carefully as Sue comes and reads from Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 through 11.
Would you please stand out of respect for reading God's word? There is a time for everything and a season for every activity under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to tear down and a time to build. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to scatter stones and a time to gather them. A time to embrace and a time to refrain. A time to search and a time to give up. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear and a time to mend. A time to be silent and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. What does the worker gain from his toil? I have seen the burden God has laid on men. He has made everything beautiful, or He has made everything appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men, yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. This is God's word. You may be seated.
Thank you, Sue. Do you think it's appropriate for a parent to beat its kid? Yes. And I don't mean in discipline either. I had a problem with this when I was raising my son. I beat him for 30 minutes every day. And most of the time that I was beating him, I told him I loved him. And he got to associate beatings with love. Guess what he did when he went to the nursery at church? Hey, I love you. Bam, 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 bam. Started beating all the kids. The nursery workers came to us and said, you can't send Jake to nursery anymore because he's beating up all the kids. And I said, yeah, he loves them. What do you mean? Well, we beat him when we tell him we love him. So he's obviously transferring that over to everybody else. Now, a lot of you are looking at, Pastor Keith, you have lost your mind. But you don't understand the context. My son spent almost 2 months in the hospital with bronchiolitis. And his airways were so congested that the only way to knock it loose and for that to be able to get out was to give him percussion treatments for 30 minutes every day. 2 minutes here, 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 2 minutes here. It added up to 30 minutes. I don't know where all went. But every day. And because I wanted him to know that I wasn't beating him because I just found pleasure in beating him, guess what I told him while I was doing it? I love you. There's a time for everything. Do we or will we wait in order to find out the context in which God allows things to happen in our lives? My son didn't understand at all. How was I going to tell him what a percussion treatment was all about when he was 2 years old? And so he had real problems getting friends for the first 3 or 4 years of his life. Because every friend that he really liked, he beat the tar out of him. Now he knows. He's 33. Now he knows. I would like to suggest that most of us are living our lives like two-year-olds. And the God of the universe is giving us treatments, trying to get us to be healthy, saying all along while he's beating on us, I love you. I love you. And we respond because we think we know what God is doing. We respond in kind to others, and we don't have a clue. This is wisdom literature. The book of Ecclesiastes is near the end of a section of your Bible called wisdom literature. It begins with the book of Job, ends up with the Song of Solomon, if I remember right. And that whole section is wisdom literature. You cannot look at wisdom literature like you look at Paul's epistles. You cannot look at wisdom literature like you look at the book of Chronicles or the book of Acts. Those are history. Paul's letters in the New Testament are letters. You need to understand them as letters. And when you read the book of Deuteronomy, a book of law, you cannot read the book of Deuteronomy like you read Ecclesiastes or Proverbs. You'll go bananas. There's a section in Proverbs where it says, treat a fool according to his folly so that he'll be able to understand what an idiot he is. Then the very next verse he says, don't treat a fool according to his folly or you'll become just like him. Well, you read that and go, God, which one? Well, that's exactly why the writer of Proverbs put them next door to each other in order to get you to stretch your thinking to realize there's a time for one and there's a time for the other. And it's up to you as a mature human being to know what time it is. The problem is we live in an age in which nobody knows what time it is and nobody really cares. And unless we know the context, unless we know the time, unless we can apply all of God's wisdom to the situation in which we need to make decisions, we'll not make a godly decision. It'll never even cross our minds that there might be another way of looking at this situation. This is wisdom literature. Is there an appropriate time to go after somebody and cut their stomach open? Yes. And my wife wouldn't be alive today if a doctor didn't do that and take her appendix out when it had ruptured. We were 17, baby? 18? 18. When my wife was 18 years old, I almost lost her. I'd only started dating her. And I almost lost her because her appendix ruptured. And I'm glad that someone came after her and cut her stomach open. Some of you are going, Pastor Keith, you really are wild here. That's exactly what the writer of Ecclesiastes is trying to get you to open your mind to. Because we have in our brain, we have in our presuppositions, we have in our perspective, our narrow, short-minded, limited understanding, the way we think we should process information. And folks, the last I checked, our brains were pretty well screwed up. And we don't process life the way we're supposed to. We need to understand life from God's context in order to make an appropriate decision, in order to make an appropriate analysis of what's taking place in our lives. And until we can develop the mind of Christ, until we can absorb the Spirit of God into us to allow us to be able to see things from God's perspective, we're going to continue to be frustrated. We're going to continue to make the wrong decision and look at it as a wrong time, when in reality, God is making everything beautiful in His time. Okay, here we go. The word for the day is context. We must understand the context if we're going to make a right decision. We need to understand the context if we're going to know what time it is. Okay, what is Coelho trying to teach us? One, there is an appropriate time for everything under heaven. Everything. That's what verses 2 through 8 is trying to get you to realize. From birth to death, everything is appropriate in this time. This became very, very vivid to me by a very, very strange set of circumstances that took place on February 2nd, 2004. My uncle had died, and he was in Warsaw, Indiana, and I was going to Warsaw to do my uncle's funeral. And my daughter, Jody, the one that works as children ministry here, was pregnant at the time and was expecting to deliver any moment. And so we took Eric and Lacey with us to the funeral in Warsaw, which was an adventure on its own. We made the mistake of stopping at McDonald's in Warsaw, and they have this elaborate tunnel system. And I had to be at this funeral, and our little daughter, how old was Lacey? Two or three? Two? She decided to hold us hostage by climbing up to the pot. You know, and they say, if you're any bigger than this, you can't go in. So she went up there and said, come on down, we need to go to the funeral. She wasn't coming down. So I told my grandson, Lacey's older brother, well, let's just pretend we're leaving. And he didn't hear the pretend part. Because there's a time, I know, there's an appropriate time to think that you're leaving, an appropriate time to leave. And we were trying to get Lacey down so I could make it to the funeral, because I really hated to leave Jean hostage there at the McDonald's all by herself while I did the funeral. So we finally got her convinced that we were leaving, and she came down. We went to the funeral and came back to Hillsdale, and my daughter had just given birth to my grandson. So within a space of about 6 hours, I buried my uncle and got to hold my grandson. And Ecclesiastes 3:2 just came pouring in on me. There's a time for everything. A time to be born, a time to die. Do you know what time it is? In your life right now, this is a significant moment, because there's no moments wasted by the God of the universe. None. I don't care how bored you may be. None are wasted by the God of the universe. And we need to understand what time it is in order to see the significant moment that God has for us, in order to see what He's doing that's beautiful in our lives. Wisdom is knowing what time it is. And there's a passage in 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 32, that has this little strange sentence. It's talking about all the men that David had David working, that worked for David. And in this little sentence in 1 Chronicles 12:32 says, David had the men of Issachar who knew the times and what should be done. That 10 words will stimulate your thinking for months. Am I a wise person like the men of Issachar who understand the times and what must be done? Are you like a wise man of Issachar who understand the times that you're living in and what God is doing that one day He will reveal as being beautiful in your life? I don't care what you're going through. Two, no one knows what time it is under the sun. That's the problem. We're all depraved. We're all screwed up. We're all toiling, trying to figure out how to make it in this life, and we're not figuring it out. Look at 9:10 and then the last part of 11. What does the worker gain from his toil? I have seen the burden God has laid on men. We all want to know what time it is. But the last part of 11, they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. We're clueless. We need help. We need someone to come and instruct us in order to understand the times. So 3, in time, God will make everything beautiful. He will reveal it to you. That's what it says in the first part of 11. He has made everything beautiful in His time. There's a song that we sang in the first service. In His time, He makes all things beautiful in His time. Lord, please show me every day as You're teaching me Your way that You'll do just what You say in Your time. Point 4. God has given man an eternal perspective to motivate his quest to seek God and to discover significance and meaning for his own life and the lives of his fellow man. This is a crucial passage that I think most of us today are too busy to really, really think about and know the implications of what it means for God to put eternity in our hearts. And I believe that God has put eternity in our hearts in order to spur us on to think about every significant moment of our lives and to process it along God's grid and not our grid. That we'll think about the things that are happening in our lives and not come to conclusions based on our understanding, but try to base this on God's understanding of what He's doing at the present time. You've all read books, or you've all heard music, or you've all had an experience, maybe at Sweet Cedar Point, or a waterfall, or some experience, and you get it, and you have it, and then when it's done, you thought, I'm looking for something more. Haven't you? This has got to be universally true. It just has to be. It doesn't matter what it is that we face in our life, we have high expectations of what it's going to deliver, and it always comes a little bit short. Why is that? It's because it's not the end in itself. It's only an indicator. C.S. Lewis has tons and tons of quotes that I've given you over the last several weeks about how these things are given to us in order to alert us that there's something more. It's the part of the eternity in our hearts that we can't yet experience. And that God will make it beautiful in its time. But it's just not time yet. We've got to wait. Folks, haven't you watched the news on any night and go, that's just not fair. That's wrong. This isn't right. Where in the heck do you get that? I'll tell you where you get it. You get it from eternity in your hearts. You know there should be something better. You know that there should be a place where there's justice. You know that there's a place where everything is going to be right. Otherwise, you'd never long for it. C.S. Lewis has a lot to say about that as well. And that's part of what God has placed within us in order to keep us thinking ahead, keep thinking of an appropriate time in which we'll understand everything in its place. We'll understand everything as being appropriate. We'll understand even the tragedies of our lives as being a necessary process in order to get us to where we need to go. Thinking about this kind of perspective is kind of like doing your taxes. I know it's only November, but April's coming. And listen, I used to own my own business. And so I understand probably more than a lot of you, unless you own your business or have been associated with people or you're an accountant or studying to be an accountant. All during the year, I'd look at income and go, yes, yes. And I'd look at expenses and go, oh boy, didn't I write another check for this? And I'd even sometimes, sadly to say, look at my tithe and go, oh, I've got to write a tithe check. But on April 14th, that's all on its head. That's all reversed. I look at income and go, oh, more. I made more than that. I look at the additional income from doing odd jobs and go, oh boy. But every expense, every gift that I gave, every medical expense, yes, another deduction. What do you think Judgment Day is going to be? I think Judgment Day will be everything flipped up on its head. And we'll look at everything entirely differently because we'll see it for what it really is, beautiful in its own time. The God of the universe taking the things that we thought were painful and hard and why do I have to do this? And we'll suddenly realize it being, whoa, this is great. Oh, wait. First service didn't like that illustration either, but I guess it's because I own my own business for 12 years. It really spoke to me, so just forgive me for ever saying anything. Number 5. Discerning grounds for God's actions and the appropriate times requires comprehensive knowledge. And you don't got it. None of us do. We are ill-equipped to understand what the God of the universe is doing. His thoughts are way above our thoughts. His ways are way above our ways. We are clueless to what the God of the universe is doing in our lives. And the only way we're ever going to be able to get on board with what he's doing is when we submit ourselves to his authority. We submit ourselves to his leading. We submit ourselves to his spirit. We submit our lives to his agenda. And the more we try to fight and figure it out ourselves and come to the conclusion ourselves, the more in trouble we're going to get. There was actually, I was going to use this all during vacation. I was thinking about this illustration and thinking about how profound it would be because nobody's ever heard of it. But then it actually occurred on September 26th in the NFL. So girls, if you don't have any idea what football is about, just I give you permission for the next 3 minutes to zone out. That might be dangerous. Just kind of listen along anyway. Let's suppose it's at the end of the game and your team is behind by 2 points and the other team that has the ball is getting ready to punt the ball and they're on their own 20-yard line and you've put your receiver back around the 40-yard line in order to receive the punt that's coming with just 5 seconds left in the game and you're behind by 2 points. And the other coach realizes that you're trying to run back in order to score a touchdown in order to try to win the game because it's your last chance to ever win the game. And so the other coach says, no, I want my punter to just kick it as high as he can, even if it's only 15 yards down the field, because the guy will call for a fair catch the ball, and we'll have defenders all around him. He'll not be able to go anywhere. We win the game. And so the guy for your team is getting ready to receive the ball, and the ball is kicked, and he moves up to about the 45, 50-yard line to make the catch. And the coach yells out, call for a fair catch! And the receiver's going, no, coach. He's thinking in his brain, I've got to make something in this play in order to score a touchdown because this is our last play of the game. The time's already expired. I can look at the clock, and it says 0-0-0. If it doesn't happen now, it's not going to happen. And the coach keeps yelling, call for a fair catch! And the receiver's got a moral dilemma now. Does he listen to the coach and call for a fair catch? Or does he try to make something to win the game? How many of you know what happens? Oh, really? Good. Then this illustration will work. It actually happened on September 26th when the 49ers were playing whoever they were playing. But there's an obscure NFL rule that only people like Coach Harbaugh will even know about. That if at the last play of the half, either the first half or the second half, the last play of the half, if the player receiving the punt calls for a fair catch and makes the catch, the team that received the ball gets a free kick from that location, no defense. Which meant that the receiver gets the ball at the 50, and now has a free shot for a 60-yard field goal placed on the line of scrimmage for the goalpost. No defense. He could take all day he wants. Well, 40 seconds. Did you know that? Most people don't. Listen, God's smarter than Coach Harbaugh. I'm glad this isn't being videotaped because... he might think that. God makes calls in your life and you go, Coach, that can't be right. He knows the game better than you do. Okay, how does being in Christ make a difference? A, being in Christ, and some of you football guys are going, really? And now I've lost you for the rest of the day. But it really is pretty cool. A, being in Christ gives us access to Christ's wisdom, the perfect balance between grace and truth, between law and mercy, that allows us to live a life of wisdom that is able to make sense out of this world and to live a life that is meaningful and permanent and not empty and transient. That's why the God of the universe is constantly trying to get into your heart and get into your brain to get you to see life from God's perspective so that you'll understand that every minute of every day is a significant God moment. It's a very, very significant moment in your life if you'll just see it from God's perspective. Ruth Graham appropriately has above her sink in her kitchen this quote, "Divine service conducted here three times a day." In her kitchen, above the sink, she has this listed, "Divine service conducted here three times a day." She sees cleaning her plates for her family as a divine significant moment. She's right. And we cheat ourselves of life itself, of looking at life as boring and mundane. B, it is Christ's eternal perspective that addresses the eternity in our hearts so we can enjoy a life that transcends the impermanence and transitory nature of this world. Listen, the New Testament writers, especially all of them. I was trying to select that, but especially Paul and especially Peter and especially John. Oh, this is being recorded. I didn't see you up there, Adam. Gee, don't make sure this don't get to Coach Harbaugh, okay? Okay, thanks. The New Testament writers understood that life itself had to be understood in terms of the eternal, otherwise you'd be frustrated and anxious about what was happening in this world. Listen to this for the Apostle Paul, Romans chapter 8. This is an amazing text. Actually, I wish I had a chance to read it all. And by the way, I use these almost every funeral I get a chance. Because I'll tell you why. And listen, after doing 11 weddings, what they could have been funerals. After doing 11 weddings this last summer, I even more than ever, I love funerals. And I really don't like weddings. You know why? Because people are that close to grasping eternity in their hearts during a funeral. It's staring them in the face in that casket right in front of them. I can see it. I can see it. Their minds grinding through about what's going to happen to me. What will people say about me when I die? What significant thing have I accomplished while I spent time in this earth? God, I love to watch people's brains and let your minds when I'm giving the message. And then I read this text. I consider, this is Romans chapter 8, verse 18. I consider, this is what the Apostle Paul has to say. Remember, he's suffering. I mean, he's had tar beat on him almost all his life since he'd become a Christian. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. He could look beyond all the suffering. He could look beyond all the heartaches. He could look beyond all the troubles and realize there was something great ahead. That's why he saw his life, and that's why he saw all moments in his life as being significant. And that God was redeeming each of those moments and allowing them to be used by the God of the universe in order to build his kingdom in ways that even the Apostle Paul didn't understand. Look at what Peter has to say in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you who through faith are guided, shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. That's one sentence. And Peter is so excited to get out to his audience, people who are losing their lives in the arena. Peter is so excited to get out and say, listen, there's something more we're living for than just going to the arena and dying for Jesus. There's something more to our lives than just being good and saying nice things to our neighbor. That our lives are eternally significant. And we know it's true because we all have eternity in our hearts, knowing that we've got to mean something more than just this world. We all dream that. We all think that. We all grind that through in our lives. Come on, a lot of you looking at me, no, I don't. You're not thinking. And if you don't, I would like to suggest you're not fully human. You were created in the image of God. You were created with a spirit to be in harmony with the God of the universe who is eternal. God has set eternity in our hearts for a reason, so that we might cooperate with the God of the universe, who is an eternal being, an eternal spirit. And we don't ever become fully alive and fully human unless we begin to approach that kind of spirit, that kind of attitude, that kind of perspective. And a lot of people, I know it because I ran a music store for 12 years, a lot of people are living for the moment and the moment alone. And folks, that is death to your spirit. There was a great little study that was done by some people that Chuck Colson talks about in one of his books. Actually, it might have been in a video. But Chuck Colson talks about it. In kindergarten class, they gave a bunch of kindergartners in kindergarten class. In fact, this is a study done all through the United States. They gave them the opportunity, while the teacher was down to the office, someone came into the classroom and said, "Students, you can either have one marshmallow now, and we'll give you that to you now, or you can wait until the teacher comes back, and you can have two marshmallows." And they tracked those kids for the next 30 years. The kids who took the marshmallows now and said, "No, I want my marshmallow now," and then the other kids who said, "No, I'll wait till the teacher gets back, and I get two." Guess who were the CEOs? Guess who were the lawyers? Guess who were the bank presidents? Guess who were the kids who grew up to really make a difference in the world, in which the ones who understood delayed gratification? The ones who set their horizon beyond the immediate now. Folks, that's life. A painful reality is this. Some of you didn't graduate from high school because you didn't understand this concept. And now you wish you would have. What wisdom is seeing things in a long-term horizon. Seeing things beyond the here and now. Animals respond to the here and now. You are not an animal. You're a person created in God's image that should have not just a long-term horizon, but an eternal horizon. I know it's hard for me to understand too. But folks, I really believe that's what makes us more alive. I really think that's what makes us more human. I think that's what gives us more hope, more courage, more strength, more reality of what God has for us in the future, instead of being discouraged and disappointed and upset because we see things now. See, it is because of the Holy Spirit's insight, secured by a life in Christ, that allows us to know that one day we will see that everything truly is beautiful in its time. There's actually an amazing Bible story that I think just illustrates this beautifully. If you are familiar with the book of Joseph and his brothers, 11 brothers, and Jacob, the father of the 12 brothers, you'll know that in chapter 42, Joseph is second in command of all of Egypt because of a strange set of events. He was sent to prison by his brothers because they betrayed him, sold him to some people into slavery. He went into slavery through a long series of events. He comes to be second in control of all of Egypt. People back, his family back home in Canaan are starving. Joseph is sitting on 7 years' worth of grain stacked up to the hilts. I mean, he's just loaded to the gills. And his family is back home starving. And finally, Jacob looks at his 11 remaining sons and says, "Boys, you got to go to Egypt. I hear they got tons of grain there. See if they'll give us some. But Benjamin, you're going to stay here with me. I already lost Joseph. I'm not going to lose Benjamin." So he sends the other 10 brothers. And the 10 brothers come, and they come to Joseph. They don't know it's Joseph. Joseph knows it's them. Joseph gives them a hard time because he's trying to make sure that they can reconcile. And he gives them the grain with a provision that they can come back only if Benjamin comes back and if Simeon remains in prison there in Egypt. So the 9 remaining brothers come back to the promised land, and they give the grain to their father and said, "We had to keep Simeon in jail back in Egypt." And he went, "What? I've lost Joseph. Now you left Simeon there? And now you're telling me that we can't get any more grain unless Benjamin goes too?" And then this line. Jacob says, "Everything is against me." Now you, the reader, have omniscience. You, the reader, know that his son is head of Egypt and is sitting on a gold mine. And that Simeon has never been safer in his life. And that really, what Joseph wants to do in bringing the family back, and that's the way he's going to get them there, is going to make sure that they all come together. And that by getting them back, they're actually going to be the safest and more secure and more well-fed that they've ever been in their entire lives. But Jacob can't see any of this. He's stuck with where he is right then. And he says, everything is against me. I think I'll go eat worms. But you as a reader go, no! No! Just three more chapters. Hang in there, Jacob. Just three more chapters. Just three more chapters. I don't care what you're facing. I don't care if you've cried out to God and said, God, everything's against me. Just three more chapters. And you'll see that God truly will make everything beautiful in its time. My worship point is this. Worship is proportional to your understanding of God's ability to make everything that happens in your life and make it beautiful in its time. My spiritual challenge is this. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not look at events, circumstances, and times from your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will not only make your way straight, but He will make you wise as well. I have two illustrations from Scripture to help reinforce this about how radically different God treats us depending on what time and what context we're in. And then I want to show you a picture, actually two pictures. It's really amazing to me to look at the Scriptures and understand how God treats us differently according to the context and the time that we're in. Think about John chapter 11. You have two sisters of Lazarus. Lazarus has just passed away, okay? And Jesus comes back into town 4 days later, and both sisters are a little bit ticked because Jesus could have saved Lazarus, but he didn't come in time. The first case, Martha comes up to Jesus in verses 20 through 27 and says this, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And what does Jesus do? He gives her a lecture. I am the resurrection and life. Your brother will be raised from the dead. You just need to give me time. It's not time yet. That's why I delayed. Martha, do you trust me that I'm the resurrection? Gives her a lecture. Martha's sister Mary comes out. And if you know from previous history, this will make a little sense why Jesus discriminates between the two. Martha's sister Mary comes out, asks the identical same question. She says, just like her older sister, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Do you know what Jesus' response is to Mary? He weeps. The exact same question. Martha gets a lecture. Mary gets the compassion of Christ. Why? Because Jesus knew what we'll never know. That they each needed something distinctively unique in his response to the same identical question, same identical statement, in order to appropriately respond to where they needed to have happened in their lives to become all that God wanted to become. It happens again earlier, about 30 years earlier. An angel that sits in the very throne room of God, Gabriel, comes to Zacharias in the temple, proclaiming to him and his wife Elizabeth that they're going to have a baby. And Zacharias says this, how can I be sure of this? I am an old man and my wife is well along in years. And what does the angel do with Zacharias? What? You doubt my word? You doubt God's capability? Well, I'll show you how verifiable this is. You won't speak again until your baby's born. And he shuts him up. 6 months later, the same angel comes to Mary, not the same Mary of Martha, but to Jesus' mother, Mary, and says that she's going to have a baby as a virgin. Mary responds the same way. How can this be, since I'm a virgin? Does Jesus give Mary a lecture? No. Does the angel give Mary a lecture? No. He goes on to explain, oh, you're going to be blessed. You're not going to believe what this person, this child's going to do. You're not going to believe how he's going to change the world. They both ask the same question, totally different responses. Why? Because Zechariah knew better. He was a 90-year-old man, probably somewhere 70 to 90-year-old man, who had worshipped in the temple all his life, who had taught the Torah all his life, who knew the scriptures, knew of God, knew what was going on. Mary probably was a 14-year-old girl who had never been exposed to formal education about who God is. And a lot of you look at your response and the way God is having times come in your lives, and you're saying, hey, what about this person down the street? You're not the person down the street. God responds to you, and God makes appropriate in your lives everything that needs to be there in order for you to become what God wants you to become. Will you trust Him with that? Our problem is we get so immersed in the maze of our lives, we get so immersed in the things that are happening in our lives, that we fail to understand the perspective under heaven that allows us to see things from God's perspective, that allows us to realize, oh, I see what you're doing. I'd like you to see this picture. This is a corn maze. Some of you have probably gone through a corn maze. And you may say, why was that piece of corn cut? And why was that one left to stand? And you're kind of going through the maze and just kind of trying to figure out what's going on. But look what that maze can become if we would just see it from above. This is an actual corn maze. That's what I said. Do you think anybody that's going through this maze has a clue of what they're going through? Not a clue. Do you think you have a clue of what you're going through in the maze of your life? You don't have a clue. Will you trust the Lord above, who will, by the promise and word of God, make all things beautiful in His time? That's the question before the house. Let's pray. God, I'm so sorry. I can honestly say that probably there's not a day that goes by in my life where I don't question you. And I'm glad that you gave me 2 weeks to meditate on this text, because I'm not sure I could have delivered it last week. So convicting. God, help us to trust you. We don't have all the information we need to make conclusions. Help us to wait for your time. Help us to trust in you with all of our hearts, and not to lean on our own understanding, but in all of our ways, not just the ones that we think are big, but in all our ways, acknowledge you so that you can make our path straight. God, we are so grateful for your patience and your grace and your mercy. We don't deserve it. Help us to never forget that. And Lord, if there's someone here today who through this message has come to realize what faith in Christ really means and would like to make that decision today, I pray that they would seek me out or someone else out to better understand what that decision involves. And Father, for those of us who have already made that decision, help us to truly trust you as Lord and Savior of our lives. In the precious name of Jesus, who makes all things beautiful in His time. Amen.